Well, good morning. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 3. While you're turning there, I too want to welcome you. I'm Pastor Kelly, and so grateful to be with all of you worshiping and fellowshipping together in Christ. We're continuing our work through this gospel. We've been looking at, off and on again, at John the Baptist and his ministry. This morning, we're going to be looking more specifically at some questions that are asked to him and the response or the answers that he gives as a result of those questions. Some of these questions are explicit to him, some not. But he is responding as a prophet. As we saw last week, John is a proper prophet. He's been given a role to fulfill. And part of this role now, as we see the New Testament unfolding, and as we think even back to the Old Testament and see the subject of it, John's ministry is an exaltation of Christ. He is holding out Jesus to us. But that's not different. The Old Testament, the subject is Christ. Now, important to say that the subject is Christ, although Christ is not always explicitly there. So if you go back into the Old Testament, the gospel or Jesus and his ministry is always what is being talked about and looked ahead to, even though the name Jesus Christ or the explicit concepts of a cross and things like this are not there, and yet the subject is Christ. Now, we look at the completed New Testament, and we look at what we have after Christ resurrected, and it all looks back to him. So Christ is the apex. He is the apex of all of God's revelation, and John stands at this transition point between Old Testament and New Testament, between Old Covenant and New Covenant. And he comes in as this proper prophet to fulfill his role, but his intention is to point to Christ. So that's our hope this morning, to look at the questions being asked of him and to think through how we respond to Christ, what the response is to him, and what the outcome will be for us. So we're going to be reading this text beginning at verse 10. You follow along while I read. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Let's pray. Father, once again we come to you. And Lord, once again we submit ourselves to you. Lord, I submit myself to you as one who is not adequate for the task. But Lord, you are. Holy Spirit, we trust that you are present in and with us. We trust that this is your word, and we ask that you would empower me to speak clearly and enable all of us to hear with open ears. Lord, we depend upon you for these things. Father, may we be a repenting and believing people to the glory of Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our main point of our text this morning is this. True repentance reorients the heart away from self to Jesus, who is the incomparable Christ, who will gather to himself those who trust him, but will judge those who reject him. So John has been talking about repentance, as we'll see, and the people's questions have to do with repentance. And he's making the point that true repentance fundamentally changes the orientation of the heart, turns it away from a self-centeredness or selfishness and turns it to Christ. And Christ is worthy of our attention because he is incomparable in his glory. And we will see that John doesn't even bring himself to make comparison between himself and Jesus. And this Christ Jesus, he is going to gather all of those who have trusted in him. And he's going to gather them for an eternity in his presence, in the glory of his presence, and in the bliss or the joy of his presence. But he is also going to gather all people and execute his judgment. And for those whom he has rejected, he will judge. So this is John's message. So there are these questions and answers that are coming to him, questions and his answers. And the first question is, what then should we do? What then should we do? But this, we need to put that question in the context of that question. We have to go back a little bit further and read again what John had said. In verse 8, John says to them, he says to the crowds, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And I'm sure that his message was more than just a few words that we have, but this summarizes the message. And so these people were hearing this message, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, what is the most important concept that John is talking about here? Repentance. Repentance is the issue here. And that leads them to the question. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, what then shall we do? What then shall we do? What fruit should we bring forth then that is in keeping with repentance? So if we're repenting, what should we do? And of course, it's out of that that John responds to them. But there's a really important point that we need to make here before we move on. It is important to note that the works John points to is not their repentance, but the fruit of it. The repentance that John is talking about here and the repentance that the scriptures hold out to us here is a fundamental change of heart. It is a transformation or reorientation. So a transformation, we would say, that leads to a reorientation. Something substantive is changing on the inside that then has fruit on the outside. So what John is pointing to is the fruit or the result of repentance. Repentance itself is a change of orientation. And we'll come more to this as we work through the message. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So then the question, what then should we do? And we can summarize John's response with three commands, three things. There is overlap among all three of these, so we'll work them through and look specifically at each case, but understand that this applies to all. Number one, love your neighbor. Number one, love your neighbor. So in verse 10, we read, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, what then shall we do? And he would answer them, and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. Now, I want to point out a couple of things here first to you. First, the crowds were questioning him. So his answer is to the crowds. Now, he's going to narrow in his focus because the tax collectors are going to ask a question, and then soldiers are going to ask a question. But this question is asked broadly by the crowds, and he is addressing them as the crowd. So the crowds were questioning him, and he would answer and say to them, that is, to the crowds. And what did he say? The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Now, first, what is a tunic? Well, a tunic is not the outer garment that would be worn. The tunic is actually the undergarment. So think of a t-shirt. So we could say the man who has two t-shirts is to share with him who has none. Now, this is in a time when the t-shirt really mattered. And so you need the t-shirt because you didn't put your cloak or your robe over just your bare skin. You wore this undergarment. This is speaking to fundamental necessity. This is speaking to the basics of clothing. And so these are people, he's comparing those who have two tunics to those who have none. I want to point out a couple of things here as well. Number one, he's not making a comparison here between those who have one tunic and those who have none. So in other words, the idea here is, look, we understand personal necessity for clothing and for food. And if all you have is enough for you, you only have one tunic, then the obligation here is not to give that away to the one who doesn't have any, because then you understand what will happen. You'll give yours away, and then they'll give it back, and then you'll give it back, and then they'll give it back. And the idea is one who has more than they need, one who has two tunics, and one who has none. Notice that it says one who has none, not one who has one. In other words, it's not the one who already has some, and we need to bring them up a little bit more. So in other words, this is not an equalizing principle here where everybody needs to be equal. So if you have two and only one has one, or if you have three and one has one, then you need to give one away so you both have two. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about necessity. And he goes on to say, and he who has food is to do likewise. In other words, if you have something to eat more than what you need and someone has nothing to eat, give them food. But what's the underlying principle here? Isn't it love of neighbor? True repentance is a fundamental change of heart that reorients the focus of affections away from self. Out. So true repentance changes the affections of my heart. My affections, when I come into this world, are self-oriented. I am in my flesh, I am self-centered. I love me. And notice the Bible tells us to love our neighbor, as we're going to see, love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, the assumption is you love yourself already. By the way, that's not wrong. We don't say don't love yourself. No, God loves you. He loves you. It's not wrong to love yourself. But what is wrong is to be self-centered, to love yourself as the primary object of that love. And not to be outward in it. True repentance changes that. It's a fundamental shift that changes the orientation of my heart away from me and turns it to you and to others. The visible fruit of this reorienting repentance is a love for neighbor that results in mercy. Now you say, Kelly, why did you use the word mercy there? Well, because mercy is ministering to people in their need. So when someone is without clothing, without food, without medicine, they are in need, we show mercy to them. And God is merciful to us. As we've said many times, the fundamental statement of the believer is, I need. And God is merciful, who ministers to us in our need. And when we are genuinely repentant, that reorientation of the heart turns away from me, turns to my neighbor, and demonstrates mercy. We see this in James chapter 2, verses 8 and then 14 through 17. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. In other words, if you have repented, if you have believed, and if the orientation of your heart has changed, you love Christ, you love his law, you will love your neighbor as yourself. And then he fleshes this out even further as he goes on to say, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Or we could say it this way, what use it is it, my brethren, when someone says he has repented and he has no works? Can that faith or can that repentance save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him or to them, oh, go in peace, be warmed, be filled. Yeah, I see your need. Go, be warmed. But does not give them what is necessary for their body. And the assumption is here that they have two tunics. The assumption here is that they have the means to give. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. The fruit of genuine repentance, or the fruit of faith, is love for neighbor that moves toward that person in mercy when we see need. And this is what John is talking about. Their question, okay, so you said bring forth the fruits in keeping with repentance. What should we do? Love your neighbor. And here's an example of how. So love your neighbor and then act with integrity. Act with integrity. And again, you'll see how this overlaps with the soldiers later, but let's focus on the tax collectors. Verses 12 and 13 we read, and some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you are ordered to." So first you have these tax collectors coming to be baptized. Now, we need to think just a moment about the cultural context of these tax collectors. So at this time, the civil authorities would collect their taxes, but they would subcontract the work of collection to individuals. And oftentimes these the right to collect taxes in a region was purchased. So someone who had means, had some wealth, could purchase the right to collect taxes in a region. Well, why would they do that? Why would anyone purchase the right to collect taxes? Well, because they had the authority to set the tax rates beyond what the base requirement was. So the governing authority had a requirement, and the tax collector could collect more and profit. And so they would buy these, and then some of the more wealthy, often termed publicans, would hire their own staff to go collect. So they would be tax collectors over tax collectors, if you will. Well, you can start to see as this works itself out that you get this layer upon layer of bureaucracy, everybody taking their little bit, everybody taking more, and this system just becomes very oppressive to the people. Now, the people, the tax collectors, are regarded by the people as traitorous for two reasons. One, we've already pointed out. One, because in a way they're extorting the people. In a way they're greedily taking more than they should, and in order to enrich themselves, but also because they're doing it for Rome. They're doing it for the oppressor, for the enemy. And so you can see how the Jewish people really despise these tax collectors. It is they who are coming out and saying, "I want to be baptized. What shall we do?" is their question. What shall we do as tax collectors? So the question is more narrow. In our context, what would that look like? And his response is interesting. Collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Notice what he doesn't say. Stop collecting. He doesn't say that. Why? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Taxes in and of themselves, that's not the evil. What's the evil? They're taking advantage of the system. The evil is that they're collecting more than what they've been ordered to do for self-enrichment. They're using their position in a way that lacks character. It is not with integrity. And he is calling them to do their duty in the way that they ought to, or to do their duty with integrity. You have a responsibility, fulfill it, but fulfill it with integrity. Don't abuse your position. The issue is not their collection of taxes, but their abuse of the tax system for their personal gain. Now, you're going to notice a theme here. Hebrews talks about contentment. We'll talk about contentment next. But it talks about it in the context of love of money. Well, why would the one who has two tunics not give the tunic to the one who doesn't have any? Love of money or possessions, right? Why were the tax collectors taking in more than they were ordered to? Love of money, right? So as we think about that together, we come to the third point. Be content. be content. What then should we do? Love your neighbor, act with integrity, be content. So to make this point, let's look at the soldiers. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." So some soldiers were questioning him. These were not likely Roman soldiers. The temple had guards. The civil authorities in their various jurisdictions had, we might title them police. But they were soldiers. They were employed by the local magistrates. Oftentimes, in fact, likely in this case, they were Jewish. They had the job. It's like our city authorities here, who are amongst us in our community, but serve in roles of authority as police officers or perhaps as National Guard, if you will. So they're not working for Rome, and they're coming out and they're questioning him, and they say, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And the emphasis, there's actually emphasis here in the original on this "we." What about us? What shall we do? You've talked about the crowds. You've talked about the tax collectors. What about us? We're soldiers. What do we do? Well, what is his response? Well, it's threefold. Do not take money by anyone by force. Don't shake anyone down, is what he's saying. Had the opportunity. I have not personally experienced this, but in previous trips to Africa, to Zambia, interacting with some of the missionaries there who occasionally would get pulled over by these checkpoints, and the authorities were there to basically say, "Hey, yeah, you can go on. You need this license or whatnot, but you can go on if you pay me a little bit of something, then you can go." So they're taking money using the force of their position and their power to extort money from people. Clearly, this was happening. John wouldn't have addressed this if these soldiers weren't doing this. Now, he goes on and he says, "Do not accuse anyone falsely." Well, what's going on here? Very similar. I'm in the position of authority. I have the power to bring charges or to stand up for charges that and be in a credible place. If you don't give me a little bit of something, I will accuse you, or I will stand in accusation of you. Again, they are extorting the people. Why? For money. So that they can earn. What does he go on to say then? Be content with your wages. Now, we need to understand something. The system of pay for a soldier is, I think the closest thing we might get conceptually here is a server at a restaurant. They are paid a low amount of money, and they depend on their tips for extra income. And so the wages that they receive are relatively low, but they, if they're good, they make good money because they get tips. Well, tax collectors, same concept. Soldiers, same concept. Maybe not quite to the same degree, but their pay was not extravagant. And so there was great temptation for the soldier to use their power. And it was a normal course of practice in that time to use their positions of power to bring in a little extra money. So this statement, be content with your wages, it's not like he's saying, "Hey, you have, you know, a couple of cars and a nice mansion, be content with that." He's saying, "No, I know the wages you're getting just get you by, but be content with that. Don't extort people with your power." Their position gave them power to extort the people, but true repentance reorients the heart away from self and results in contentment, because it takes the emphasis upon off of me and what I, not just what I need, but what I want. You know, I'd really like to have that third tunic. I'd really like to have that extra room in my house. I'd really like to have that servant in their culture. That's all about me. But genuine, true repentance changes the affections of my heart first and foremost to Jesus. I love Jesus. And because I love Jesus, I love Jesus's people. I love my brothers. I love all those whom God has created, and I won't extort them, even at personal cost. It changes the heart. And contentment here is not just simply saying, okay, fine, I'll get by. No, contentment actually carries with it a concept of joy. Joy. Really, contentment comes out of the idea that God is sovereignly disposing all things according to his plan, and he's good. Therefore, whatever he disposes to me is good, and I'll rejoice in it. So what I have, praise God. Thank you, Lord. I am so grateful for what you've given to me. That's contentment. We read in Psalm 63:3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Did you catch that? My soul is satisfied. Or we could say, my soul is content as with marrow and fatness. And what is the source of his contentment? Your loving kindness is better than life. You are present with me. I will bless you as long as I live. Doesn't that sound like what Paul says in Philippians? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. That rejoicing and contentment go hand in hand. Being content is a joyful satisfaction in all that God has disposed to me. So if my wages are X, I'm not going to abuse my power, because I love my neighbor and I love my Lord and I'm content. Okay, so what then should we do? Well, the next question is implicit. Are you the Christ we've been expecting? Now, they don't actually, in Luke's account, they don't ask him this question, but that question is very much there. And we see that in verse 15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and they were all wondering in their hearts about John, as to whether he was the Christ or is he the Messiah? So there's this expectation. They're living in a time where everybody's going, hey, I think it might be the time. The Old Testament has been talking about the servant who will come, this Messiah who will come. Maybe it's the time. Maybe it's the time. Now, this is going on in their hearts, but I'm sure it didn't stay there. Maybe they weren't explicitly going to John and saying, hey, are you the one? But they're having conversations amongst themselves. Hey, do you think John? What about John? Do you think he's the one? This is the atmosphere into which John now answers. So John is understanding and he's responding to this question. Are you the Christ? So that's the question. Are you the expected Christ? And John's answer first is, no, I'm preparing the way for him. No, I'm not the Christ, but I am the one coming to prepare his way. Verse 16, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. So as for me, I baptize you with water. Now we're going to talk more about this difference between John's baptism and water and Christ's baptism. But understand that this is preparatory. It is a preparation for Christ's coming. I baptize you with water, but one is coming. So, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm baptizing you in this way, but there's one who is coming. That's the Christ. Not me. Not me. I'm here to prepare the way for him. So John's baptism was transitional and preparatory. I had said last week that let's not be confused. John's baptism is not Christian baptism. Now, I understand that there are some who argue that it is. In fact, the venerated John Calvin argues that it is, or argued, I should say. He's no longer here. Tense matters. But far be it from me to step up to anywhere near the intellectual firepower of someone like John Calvin. But with all due respect, I would disagree with that. I don't think that these are the same. And let me show you why I think this. In Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, we read this account. Paul came to Ephesus. Now, he finds Apollos there as well. There's some exchange here going on. But he comes to Ephesus, and he finds this group of disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, let's pause, because think Pentecost. They received the Holy Spirit, and there were these visible manifestations of the Holy Spirit. This is time of transition. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the people, and Jesus had told the disciples, "Wait, the Holy Spirit, I'm going to send him to you." And as this visible sign that he had been sent, there is this outpouring of speaking in tongues and in other manifestations. And so there is this expectation now that when you believe, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Now, not always in that visible way. That visible expression or the outward sign of the Holy Spirit is really just to show us and them it's happening. It's not intended to continue. But nevertheless, this is what Paul has in mind when he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." In other words, they hadn't heard the gospel, or at least not the fullest of it. They hadn't heard all that they needed to hear about Jesus. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And then he said, "Into John's baptism." In other words, John the Baptist. "We were baptized by John the Baptist." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus." Now let's look at that. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, he is saying. And he seems to say this in contrast to the repentance as a believer. And he says, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him. So in other words, it was a preparatory message of repentance in the one to come. John is saying, "I came to prepare the way." And the baptism was preparatory, transitional from old to new. There's one coming after me. He's going to do something different than me. And we see that even more clearly when he says, "And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." They weren't rebaptized. They were baptized for the first time as Christians. The baptism of John and this baptism are not the same thing. Just as a side note, what does John Calvin do with this? And John, in essence, says that the previous verse here, where they says that they were baptized into John's baptism. The last verse there. That's not water baptism. That's a metonym for faith and repentance. And the problem I have with that is every other case where you see this phrase, "baptized in the name of Lord Jesus," is water baptism. And to naturally read this text, it's water baptism. John's baptism, our baptism, not the same. Jesus comes to do something different. Okay, so that leads us, as we move forward, to the next statement. No, I am not the Messiah. He is incomparably greater than I am. He is incomparably greater. John answered and said to them, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming." Who is this one? He is one who is mightier than I. This word "mightier" here, it has the idea of this strength or power. He is powerful, more powerful than me. He is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. Now, imagine sandals. They were very common in the day, and they would be laced up or held on the foot with strips of leather called thongs. So the strip of leather would be wrapped around and tied around the ankle to keep that sandal on. And what John is saying, I'm not even worthy to get down on my knees and untie that thong on his dirty feet. He is so incomparably greater than me. I can't even do the most menial, servant-like task for him. John would not even begin to compare himself with Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God, the Word embodied, the radiance of God's glory. He's holding out Jesus and saying, look, yes, I'm a prophet. Yes, I'm baptizing. But there's one coming after me. I don't even compare. No one compares. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Word. He is the radiance of God's glory, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. Wow. He is incomparable in His glory. As we read in John 1:14, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. John is saying, look, I am not the one. He is so much greater than me. I won't even compare myself to Him. The best analogy I could give to you is that I won't be the least of servants to Him. I couldn't even do that. I'm not worthy. This is the Jesus whom we worship and serve. This incomparable Son of God, this Word incarnate, the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. This is who John is pointing to. Are you the expected Christ? No, I'm preparing the way for Him. No, He's incomparable, greater than I. And no, He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. I baptized you in water. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. So I baptize you with water. Now I've emphasized that there because the way John says this here puts emphasis upon the I. We can say, I baptize you with water. And he's wanting to draw this very strong contrast, not only between himself, but also between what he is doing and what Jesus will do. The difference is not just in the identity of Christ, but in the work of Christ. I baptize you with water, but one is coming after me. He, and the emphasis is upon he will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. I do this. He will do that. In other words, what I do and what he does. Are fundamentally different. There's similarities. There's overlap. But they're different. He will baptize you. Well, who's the you here? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the crowds. This is the same crowd to whom he has said, you brood of vipers. He's talking to the crowds. And in this crowd are those who believe and those who don't. In this crowd are those who will repent, those who will, if they live long enough, they will serve Christ, and those who will crucify him. He's speaking to them. I will baptize you. But he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Now, I know if looking at this, a New American Standard, it says with the Holy Spirit. It's better translated in the Holy Spirit. Can be translated both ways, but in is better because what we're talking about here is an immersion. We're talking about here taking and putting someone in something. We're talking about fundamental change of dominion. Think of moving from one realm to another realm, to be put in that realm. And so John baptized in water, Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit, and he's baptizing in two ways here. Baptize in the Holy Spirit and baptize in fire. These are not the same. This is not a baptism in the Holy Spirit that has a refining component to it, like fire that refines gold and burns off the dross. This is two different aspects of the baptism. Baptism for some and baptism for others. It's the same thing that Jesus is doing, but it has two results, two reference. Some will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Some will be baptized in fire, is what he's saying. You know, Jesus never baptized with water. In fact, John explicitly says, well, Jesus was baptizing, then he said, no, Jesus was not baptizing, his disciples were. Jesus never baptized anyone in water. He commanded his disciples to baptize, and they used water. He commands us to baptize as the church, and we use water, but Jesus never baptized in water. His people baptize, his disciples baptize, but he baptizes in the Spirit. His work is transformational from the inside out. Our work is a visible sign of his. When we baptize, we are just noting something that he already did. He doesn't baptize in water. His baptism is either an immersion into new covenant community or an immersion into the fires of judgment. His word, his message, his life, his work will have one of two effects. He will either redeem his people, cleanse them, transform them, make them to be new creations, indwell them with his Holy Spirit, bring them into his new covenant where he says to them, you are mine, and they say to him, we are yours, we belong to you. That is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Or he will immerse those who reject him in the fires of judgment. There is a baptism. That baptism for those who are his and those who repent and believe is a baptism of salvation, of regeneration. But for those who reject him, it is a baptism of fire. Now, we are going to look at the next section here. And this next section tells us that that's the meaning of this, because John fleshes out when we look at the outcomes. What will the outcome of these things be? And again, they don't explicitly ask him this question, but he's telling them, he's giving them this answer. So what will the outcome be? Well, what will the outcome be? First, the wheat will be gathered into his barn. The first outcome, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the wheat will be gathered into his barn. He says in verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So he says his winnowing fork is in his hand. So imagine a fork like a pitchfork, large with long tongs, and you have wheat and you're taking that wheat and scooping it and tossing it in the air. And the chaff is lighter. The wheat itself is substantive, has weight to it. And so gravity does its work and a little bit of breeze or wind does its work that goes up in the air. And the wheat has enough weight to it to fall down. The chaff doesn't have enough weight for it and it blows away. So this was the process of winnowing. They would toss the grain, the wheat, into the air and winnow it. And the chaff would all be blown away. That's the process that he has in mind here. He has his winnowing fork in his hand. This is very similar to what we read last week, where the axe is laid at the root. It's not yet being swung, but it's there. So the winnowing fork is in his hand. He's not winnowing yet, but it's there in his hand, ready to do the work of winnowing. The winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor. The better translation here is to thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. The word here is a combination of a preposition and the word to cleanse. And it has the idea of this cleansing thoroughly. The preposition is through. So through cleansing. In other words, get it all cleansed. So you have a barn. And in this barn you have all of this wheat. And he needs to thoroughly cleanse it to get rid of all of the chaff and to gather the wheat into the barn. So he is cleansing it. He's letting the wheat fall down so that what is left is the wheat, and he gathers that in. And this is the outcome. the outcome of his work of baptism in the Spirit is a baptism of regeneration. It's a baptism of transformation. It's a baptism of belonging, transferral into the covenant community. And to those who have received that baptism, they have been cleansed and they have been sifted, or they will be sifted in that day, and they will be gathered into his barns. Mark 13:27 says this, "And then he will send forth the angels and will gather his elect from the four corners or four winds and from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." And this is the idea. In the end, he's going to send his angels and they're going to gather together the fruit. They're going to gather together the wheat. They're going to gather it into the barn. What a glorious hope held out to us that we would be gathered together into the house of our Lord to be in his presence always. That's what he's talking about. Jesus is going to come and he's going to gather you. He's going to bring you into his house. He's going to pour out his mercy and his grace upon you everlasting. As the psalmist says, in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. It is in the presence of the Lord that there is joy and fullness, and he's gathering us together. What a hope. We're told that John is preaching the gospel to them. He's holding out the hope of Jesus. He's told them he's the incomparable Christ. He's the one. I've done this preparatory work, but he's going to do the real substantive work. Look to him. Believe in him. Repent. Change your mind about who he is, about who you are. Put your faith in him. He's going to gather all of his people together that day. And oh, what a glorious day it'll be. So the wheat will be gathered into his barn, but the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. John does not shy away any more than Jesus shies away from the difficult truths of God's word. The scriptures themselves do not shy away from telling us the truth. He says his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly cleanse the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. He will burn up the chaff. So what is the chaff? Notice that the chaff is right there with the wheat. The chaff is together, but it is separated out with his winnowing fork. This is reminiscent of the parable of the sheep and the goats in the end, where the Lord separates the sheep from the goats. And what is the basis upon which Jesus separates the sheep and the goats? Is it not very similar to what John says? He who has two tunics, one has none, you share. And Jesus says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was in prison and you visited me. Fruits of repentance. In that day, he has the winnowing fork and he's going to use it for those who have trusted in Christ as their sufficiency. For those who have believed upon him and received him, there is this transformational reality that will take place. There is this baptism in the Holy Spirit that fundamentally changes the person from the inside out, that results in a different life, a different orientation, different affections. And we can look at those and have some sense of whether there's been change on the inside. And the Lord is going to come one day and he is the only one who knows, and he's going to sift that out and he's going to separate that out. And he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Interestingly enough, that word unquenchable, we get our word asbestos from it. It won't burn up. Unquenchable fire. This is a terrifying thought for those who are not in Christ, for those who are counting on themselves. And really, if you think back, for those who are counting on their heritage, don't say, well, I'm of Abraham. Don't say, well, I've always been a Christian. Those who are counting on their works, counting on their ritual, counting on themselves, Jesus is saying, stop counting on you. count on him. He's the only one. He is the only one that has lived righteously. He is the only one that has died righteously. Our hope is in him. And if that is not our hope, there is an unquenchable fire. What a terrifying hope for those who reject Christ and his cross. Why would the cross be rejected? For us that hold to the beauty and the value of the cross, that doesn't make sense. But for those who are self-righteous, or for those who are wanting to be independent of God, the cross is a message not only of foolishness, but it's a message of offense. Because what the cross says most profoundly to you and to me, you need. You are in desperate trouble and you need. And we come to the cross and we say, I need. And the cross is sufficient to meet the need. So for those who have heard the message of the cross and have believed, the cross is, there's nothing more glorious. It's the emblem of our salvation. It's where Christ purchased me. But for those who are rejecting him, it is foolishness and offense to them. They have a hope. But their hope, in reality, is a terrifying one. As we read in Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Friend, if you're here this morning and you have yet to put your hope in Christ, if you don't really know who he is, or if you've been putting your hope in your good works, you think that God will one day hold up a balancing scale and say, you know, your good works outweighed your bad. You are better than fill in the blank. Most of us use Hitler. So, yeah, it'll be okay. If that's your hope, friend, I appeal to you. Repent. Change your mind. There's no amount of good works that you could have done to overcome your sin. Jesus is the only one. He is the incomparable Christ. He is the only one who has filled up all that you need. Turn to him. Receive him. Rest in him. Hope in him. So for reflection, here are three things to be thinking about in that vein. Have you received Christ by faith? And are you resting in him as your hope for life? And there is a rest that comes for those who are hoping in him. A rest that says, I no longer have to do all of these things to earn my salvation. Rather, I have it. It's mine in Christ. And now I can go do all of those things. Because I love him. Because the affections of my heart are oriented to him. I want to. Is that you? Have you received Christ by faith? Are you resting in him? Is it your great desire to become more like him from the inside out? Not just in the externals. Remember I said that repentance is not the things we do. That's the fruit of repentance. Are you desiring fundamental change on the inside? And this change happens in a moment when we believe, but it happens on a continuing basis as we are sanctified. None of us has arrived. All of us are broken. The Lord is at work to continue to bring us more and more into conformity to his image. Is that your desire, to be conformed more and more to his image? This is the desire of Christians. And does the fruit of your life testify to the reality of refocused affections? If you survey the orientation of your life, I'm not talking about getting down in all the details. Every one of us, in a moment of the day, gets distracted by the world and we're lost in our thoughts and we're thinking here. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the orientation of your life. If you survey the broad orientation and the paths of your life, does it reveal that there is an affection for Christ and for his people? This is what John is talking about, and this is, he's holding out Christ to us and saying, let's rest in him, let's believe, and then let's bring forth the fruit of that repentance and faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. And we thank you for the word that you give to us. Lord, it is filled with such words of grace and kindness, and embedded in that grace and kindness are words of warning. Lord, you love us and you warn us because you love us. Lord, help us to receive these warnings. Help us to receive them as kindness from you. But Lord, help us to know that ultimately our hope is found in receiving you and resting in you, not in our works. Lord, may we not count on our works, but count on you. But Lord, may we have a desire to see change. May we have a desire to see a love for our neighbor growing. May we have a desire to see integrity taking shape in our lives. Godliness. Lord, we thank you. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. You stand with me. I commend a couple of reading exercises for those that don't have reading material right now on your desk that you're not working through something. One would be John Owen's book, The Glory of Christ. The Glory of Christ is just a wonderful meditation upon the person of Christ. And deepen the faith in him. The other is Blessed and Boundless God by George Swinnick. And his whole point is that God is incomparable. And these are means, these are ways the Lord has given to us to meditate upon the person whom we worship, the person to whom we belong. But they also empower us to be light in the darkness. So we go out from here into a world of darkness. Let's be light in that world. Let's shine the love of Christ to the world. Go in peace.